Thank you, Butch. Good morning, everybody. Our text today, Mark's Gospel, we're in the last part of chapter 11, and asking the question that the Sanhedrin panel asked of Jesus: by what authority do you do these things? Well, if you've been in the Dallas area for any number of years, you remember the days when there were limited television stations that you could watch before the proliferation of cable TV. And most longtime Dallasites I know usually tuned in to one of two really iconic weathermen. The first of those would have been the guy over at Channel 5. You remember his name? Harold Taft. I mean, you plan, you get the umbrella out, you get the coat or no coat out, based on what Harold says over at Channel 5. And then later on, another of the more iconic weather guys is Mr. Bowtie himself over at WFAA. That would have been Troy Dungan. And I can remember people I knew, they really ordered their outdoor activities based on what Troy or Harold said, because those guys' forecasts could be trusted. And so as we come to our text today, I want to point you to the fact that there's someone who's more accurate in his forecasting even than Harold Taft or Troy Dungan. And it's in a situation that where the stakes are far deeper, greater than weather, and that would be the Lord Jesus, because he predicts that as his ministry moves forward and as he moves closer to Jerusalem, that there would be increasing opposition from the religious establishment. And really, it begins to come to a head here. It doesn't ultimately come to a head until, of course, we get to the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. But Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is at great pains to take you and me, the readers, on this journey where we see what one commentator calls the developing Christology of Mark's gospel. Now, you will notice that Jesus' time is not yet. You've seen him say that. His time is coming. But notice with me in this text this morning that Jesus understands, obviously, what's going on, and he is revealing himself progressively so that there's no doubt that he knows exactly what he's doing, exactly what he's saying. And today, instead of buckling under the intense scrutiny of the religious establishment, Jesus really wears them out. I don't know a better way to say it, but that's what happens in this text. So let's look at a little setting. It's part of the section beginning in 11:27 all the way to 13:2. And the focus Mark has here is on Jesus' increasing conflict and confrontation with the religious establishment. He predicted this. He forecasts his rejection and his suffering that is to occur in Jerusalem. And so we're moving into that. Now, another thing you want to do this morning as we look at this text is to understand the contrast between the Jerusalem authorities, the religious establishment. Literally, the language in the text in the Greek New Testament, it's like a panel of the Sanhedrin. Notice in verse 27, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. That formation, that construction, mentioning those three things, normally points to a delegation from the Sanhedrin, which was that body, that religious political body of Jewish leadership. And now they're concerned about Jesus. They've heard these rumblings about when he came to town and the uproar there, and they've heard concerns related to the statement that Jesus made about the fig tree, and they most certainly know what's happened even more recently, the day before, in the temple when he cleanses the temple. Well, what a contrast between the Jerusalem authorities and the Jerusalem crowd. Notice in Mark, the spectators, the crowd, the mass of people, they contribute one author says, to the dynamics of the conflict. By their tacit support of Jesus, they admired him. They've never heard teaching like this. They've never seen one speak with authority like this. And that makes it almost impossible for the enemies of Jesus, as much as they care about public sentiment, to move against him, because the people admire Jesus too much. Now, that's important for you to remember, because Jesus is aware of this, and he's going to play it perfectly, sovereignly, powerfully. All right, verses 27 and 28, a question about authority. And they came again to Jerusalem. By Mark's accounting, in the narrative development, this is at least the third time Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, probably the court of the Gentiles, the environs there, that's where Jesus is. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So that continuing emphasis on authority, we're going to see it here. So here's Jesus, the holy Son of God, in the holy space of the temple, and the religious establishment is going to initiate a dialogue with him, because honestly, they're threatened. And they said to him, by what authority, your Greek word there is exousia, the authority, by what standing, by what authority are you doing these things? Well, what are these things? I've just mentioned them: the triumphal entry, cursing of the fig tree, temple cleansing. Probably most prominent in the minds of those religious leaders was what had just happened with the temple cleansing. We're one day after that. Now, let's stop and think about the Sanhedrin for a moment. I want you, before you throw these guys completely under the bus, think about these guys in the sense that they were charged, rightfully so, if you look back in the Old Testament, to be guardians of the law. They had a right and a responsibility to investigate. They really did. To discern and to preserve the truth. Okay? And in their minds, they're doing their job, and there was a validity to that assignment. But as we'll see, there was a real problem there. So look at what happens here. By what authority are you doing these things? And then notice the sub-question, or who gave you this authority to do them? Now, that's interesting, isn't it? It's almost like it's almost like when you're going to a meeting or something akin to going through security at the airport. Someone steps up and says, we'd like to see your credentials. You can't take a step more until we see your authorization, till we see your papers. And that's really what they're doing to Jesus here in a real sense. We want to see your credentials. Well, they can't ignore Jesus, even though at this point he has no official authority in Jerusalem. And they're threatened. So what do they want to do? They challenge Jesus. Not to gain more information, not to be honest about it, but to trip him up. It's a hostile approach. They demand an explanation. And in fact, the second question here implies that they're saying, hey, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do these things? Because we sure didn't, and we're in charge here. That's the whole idea. You're rocking our world, Jesus. You're disturbing the peace, so to speak. You don't have any real credentials. We're the guardians of the truth here in Jerusalem, and we're concerned about what you're doing. Well, look at verses 29 and 30. I call it a calculated response to his opponents. And it is a calculated response. It is planned. You know, we've looked earlier. We talked about the cleansing of the temple. And of course, when Jesus cleanses the temple the first time, he makes a whip from cords, very premeditated, planned out. Well, I think in a similar fashion, what Jesus says here flows out of his omnipotent understanding and his great wisdom in dealing with opponents. It's instructive for us. What does Jesus do? He uses an age-old technique. The rabbis used it, rabbinical technique, questioning, answering a question with a question, a counter question. So look at it. Jesus said to them, future tense, I will ask you one question. Answer me. That's an imperative command. Now, you got to love the boldness of Jesus. He has no authority in Jerusalem. The religious leaders have confronted him, challenging his authority. And what does Jesus say? Hey, guys, I will ask you a question, but first, answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, the messianic flavor, one commentator says, of Jesus' actions here indicates that he intends, shall we say, to stimulate discussion, to stimulate a question. Now, there hasn't been an open declaration of his messiahship as of yet. The time is not yet. But the question that Jesus asked here leaves these guys' hands tied. Now, if you watch much college or professional football, from time to time, you know when a defense is on the field and they have some guys playing in the secondary, they're defending against the pass, sometimes you'll hear a commentator say, oh, so-and-so is a great safety. He's a great defensive back. He's able to bring lockdown coverage. Okay? Lockdown coverage. That means, you know, you try to throw the ball against that defender, he's going to lock you down. You're not going to be successful. I thought of that this week because that's what Jesus locks these guys down. They think they're in charge. They don't understand they're dealing with God in flesh, the incarnate Son of God, who just shut them down. And that's exactly what's happening here. So much so, as we'll see, there's no response that these guys can make that's really satisfactory for them or for anybody else. But hold on to that idea. Notice the statement of Jesus. Jesus says, I will ask you a question. Answer me. And it's interesting, the tense there in the verb is not just a simple past tense. In the Greek New Testament, it really would be translated with urgency. It's like Jesus is saying, I will ask you a question, and I demand, I urge you, I expect you to answer me. It's authoritative. And then, you answer my question, I'll answer your question. Well, then look what happens next. And this is really critically important. Here's the question of Jesus. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? What is the source of John's authority? Is it from heaven? That is it from God? Or is it just merely of human origin? Well, what does John's baptism refer to? Certainly we think about John baptizing people in anticipation of one who was literally stronger than him who was to come, right? A baptism of repentance based on and looking forward to the forgiveness of sins ultimately happening through Messiah. So John's baptism, that's what it stands for. So Jesus says, what's the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Well, this is critical for us to wrap our minds around what's happening. I want you to see that Jesus links his authority, his identity even, with that of John the Baptist. And by doing so, he invites two conclusions. Number one, his authority, like John the Baptist, is from heaven, that is from God. And number two, there's no way anybody can consider Jesus as inferior in importance to John the Baptist, the eschatological prophet, that Mark's gospel highlights. Will you notice with me how Mark begins this gospel? I don't want you to miss this, because this is what Jesus is doing. How does Mark begin his gospel? Little refresher here. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is linking his authority with that of John the Baptist. Well, the baptism of John would refer to the whole picture of the public ministry of John the Baptist. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He speaks literally of a greater one to come, one who comes after him, whose shoes I'm not worthy to tie or put on. So the verdict on John the Baptist is connected to the verdict about Jesus. Except John the Baptist, then logically you've got to accept the greater one that John the Baptist points to. Ah, you see what's going on here? Now, here's an important principle that we don't want to miss. God gives us revelation, gives his people revelation, and he intends that revelation to be believed, received, and acted upon. And it's not reasonable for you or me or anybody else to expect that. God gives me this information and I say, don't care about that. I don't accept that. I don't believe that. But there's really no effect on me. I will invent my own truth. I will elevate my own safety or my comfort above that, and everything will be fine. But that's what was happening. That's what was happening among the guardians of the law. So now they've got a dilemma. Look at this, verse 31. And they discussed it. Literally, they dialogued with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So here are these guys dialoguing about their response. The counter question has confounded them. For them, the answer about the authority of John the Baptist and the authority of Jesus was one and the same. Not from God, from man. Not from God, from man. Now, Jesus is aware of the popular view of John the Baptist. He was viewed as a prophet sent from God. He was viewed by the masses as a martyr. And so now the guys have two problematic options. If John, if his ministry is authorized by God, if he is true, then they bring shame to themselves. Why didn't you believe? Why didn't you submit? On the other hand, if they reject John and say he's just a man, then they lose favor with people and risk an uprising because John the Baptist is viewed as a prophet. Talk about the lose-lose situation of the ages. Here it is. Isn't that fascinating? I think it's a picture of human fallenness. You and I, the ancient Sanhedrin, can think we're absolutely in control when you're not in control at all. Here's a text, y'all, that just reminds us that a right relationship with God hinges not on how much control I think I have, but rather just the opposite. How deeply have I submitted and responded to the absolute lordship of Jesus? Now look what happens. This is fascinating. Verse 33, "So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.'" We've talked about this before. Dr. Crystal, I can still hear him. Two words in the Greek New Testament for no. Oida, 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 gnosko, gnosko. Well, generally speaking, gnosko deals with factual knowledge, knowledge that one has grasped. Oida refers to intuitive knowledge, something that can be discerned internally. Well, how does that plug in here? I think the best way to see this, based on what they're saying and the word used here, so they answered Jesus saying, we can't decide. It's completely evasive because they know they're caught on the horns of a dilemma. We can't say for sure. But notice what Jesus does. He always has a last word. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Mark it down, remind yourself, remind others of it. Jesus has a really short fuse when it comes to your hypocrisy and my hypocrisy. He refuses to accept it. He refuses to endorse it. He refuses to play with it. He refuses to play word games. He's boom, right there on it. You guys are charged with the preservation of the revelation of God. And you have prostituted that role in an effort to protect your own credentials and position and authority. Jesus has the last words. Well, part of this development of this Christology in Mark, and you know, you see it in the other Gospels. I love it. What happens when we get to Matthew 28, verse 18? What does Jesus say? What does he say to his disciples? Hey, a little bit of authority has been given to me, guys. Y'all go through all the world evangelizing. Hey, some authority has been given to me. No, what does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me. And you see, that's the game changer. If you go forward and I go forward in my own strength and my own authority, not going to get very far. But for the mission of the church, globally, until Jesus comes again, we have behind us the authorization of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, you think about it. Here's the Sanhedrin. These guys charged with protecting and preserving the truth, but they become truth rejectors. To me, that's a chilling thing. You can be so close. You can be so close and yet so far away. One commentator says, had they obeyed the message of John the Baptist, they would have submitted to Jesus. Their attempt to expose Jesus only leads to them being exposed. Well, what you see here is an attempt to discredit deity in the person of Jesus always leads to a devastating defeat, not just in a dialogue, but for eternity. It's a chilling thing, should be to you and me, the serious consequences of casting off revelation from God. What did God say through his prophets in the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 40, the prophecy concerning John the Baptist. And the prophecy was not taken seriously. It makes me shudder. Ought to make you shudder. Ought to make all of us shudder. Am I taking God's revelation seriously? So far as I know, with the Holy Spirit helping me, am I submitted to the scriptures God has given to me? So here's our takeaway. In light of the assigned authority, now Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but in the flesh, in what does Jesus do? What does the Father do even at Jesus' baptism? Stamp of approval. Stamp of approval. What do you have in Colossians? What do you have in Philippians chapter 2? What happens? Therefore, God has given him the name which is above every name and has hyper-exalted him. That's a kind of assignment I'm speaking of. And then Jesus exercises that authority. In light of those two things, how should I respond? Answer, eagerly and gladly submit to Jesus. Every area of my life, what I think, what I say, where I go, what I do. F.W. Robertson said many years ago, obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. You want to know God? You want to really know God? Do what He says. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 5:3, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus always refuses to entertain or endorse hypocrisy. Don't entertain it or endorse it in your own life or in the lives of anybody you know. I think also we don't get away from this text without saying with others who've written about this, actively promote Jesus as the sole focus of saving faith. God has given Him a name which is above every name. Doesn't matter how many Sanhedrin panels meet and discuss and talk about it. It matters what God has said, and God has determined that all appeals for mercy come through Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the sole focus of saving faith. Why? Why is it that way? Because God has designed it that way. Well, Martin Luther wrote it. I couldn't say it any better. Did we in our own strength confide? Boy, we do that a lot of times, don't we? We do confide in our own strength. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. That's what happened to the Sanhedrin. And you miss the point of this text if you zero in on how clueless those guys were and don't think about your own life. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Sanhedrin, you and me today. What do you get when you confide in your own strength? You lose. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He will win the battle. I want to be lined up with the man, with the God, with the King who will win the battle. That's the place for your submission and mine. Father, thank You for Your word. We need it. Deliver me, deliver my friends from confiding in our own strength. Father, thank You for the right man who's on our side, the man of Your choosing, Christ Jesus, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, this day grant that every facet of our lives would be surrendered, submitted to His lordship. In His name we pray and for His glory, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, lift up His light upon you, and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.